title comes from a book, by Benjamin Jablowski, who wrote about the Bruderhof community. Bruderhof community, which is now located in three spots, one in Connecticut, one in New York, and one in Pennsylvania. But we're not really going to talk about this. I recommend you get the book and read it. It's a very interesting book. We spent one whole week in the afternoons with a group reading it, and we may do it next week if the book comes in. But the point of the book is that, or the question the book raises, is whether a congregation can be joyful without being a community, and whether you can have a community, a real community, without having joy. And the question then might be stated this way: to what extent is it necessary to have all of our relations with each other if we're going to have a joyful community? Or the question would, to what extent need we have more of our relations with each other if the congregation is going to be a joyful community? Another way to put the question in broader context is to ask whether, if we don't have more community, it will really be more and more difficult to have joy in this land of ours. And two or three people are going to kick it off, and then a couple of us will respond to what they say, if there's a need for some response immediately from one of us, and then we'll just open it up. My conviction, I might say, that we will have more community. And you know, it's a little ambiguous, because there's a sense in which you don't have to have much community in order to have joy. All things are possible, but it's my conviction that there'll be much less joy in the land unless there's more community. So, who wants to start? George, do you want to?
Well, there's many directions maybe one could take. Let me share with you a couple of things that we've been finding helpful in our... I speak as a local parish pastor. The need for joy in the community of the congregation, and how it has maybe come about in to a certain degree. We're working at it. We've got a long way to go, both the aspect of joy and community. When the small group movement started some years ago within the church, I saw quite a difference in our worship life and our and the joy in our worship life when people could be together in small groups and really begin to open up their inner feelings to each other. I think the church has always had committees and groups going. We have choirs, we have you know, church councils, and we have committees for evangelism and stewardship and education. When we've gotten together, we've always talked about a task or a job, or we've listened to a Bible teacher tell us what the Bible says. But I think in the last 10 years, when the church has gotten at the small group idea, where you get together and talk about your feelings, talk about where you're at, your joys, your sorrows, your struggles, and so on, and not be told what to say, but can say exactly where you're at. And if you can do that with 10 or 12 people on a regular basis, where you can care and share with one another, then on Sunday morning, when the community gets together, there's a completely different, I think, a different willingness to enter into a community feeling, a community celebration, and to sort of let loose. So for us, the aspect of small groups, that it was different than a task group, where there was real honest sharing with one another. We had 20 of them going at one time, and it made a difference on Sunday morning when that was happening for our community. And then I'll just share one other thing that we're finding an interesting experiment in our church in Long Beach. My brother is the other pastor there, and he has started a community house now, where it's kind of an experimental thing, where a number of people, two families, several single adults, live in the same house and are beginning to share life communally. That includes all expenses, all operations, all responsibilities, so that instead of four or five different units living different places, they're all sharing the same house, the same vacuum cleaner, the same toaster, the same garage, and so on. And their expenses for food, and they eat all three meals there, but their only community meal is the evening one because there's different time. But it's $7 per week per person for food because of the kind of community they're able to do this. And when you think of the energy they're saving, and then they get up in the morning at 6:30 for their devotions. They set that time because that's when everybody can do it before they all go off to work. And they have a sharing time once a week where they really talk about their nitty-gritty living together. And our congregation is looking at this to see if this is a possible lifestyle that some of us may opt for in this whole world of hunger and energy crisis, and also this alienation that we get from each other in the urban cities where you go to a grocery store and you don't know anybody except maybe the clerk and so on. So that's one thing that we're looking at now. It might be that more and more people will opt for that.
Thanks, George.
Really?
How did you get the people to start talking to each other in the small groups? Did you use encounter group things? Or?
Yeah, we use a lot of Lyman Coleman things and serendipity and also faith at work and some of their things. Actually, we started out with Lukoc, his book on the present tense of God, the Holy Spirit, the present tense of God. That was our first book we used. And then I began to develop mimeographed outline sheets with questions that would really probe. First, you sort of get icebreakers to get people just to hear their own voice, and you sort of have to get people to be willing to listen to themselves talk, and then find out that, hey, that's kind of neat, that I can say, you know, what happened to me this week, and you're not going to put me down. Or I hear you say something, hey, is that really true? I didn't know other people had that same problem I do. So it was a growing thing. It just didn't happen.
Mm-hmm. You stopped it, and you went for a period?
Yeah, we started with a 7-week, 8-week period in the fall with these 20 groups, and I trained the leaders once a week, and then after the 8 weeks, then the people could choose if they want to continue after Christmas or not. And I'd say half of them continued after Christmas. And some of them have been going now for 3-4 years, and it's hard for me to break into those groups because they're really close.
The same people for 3 to 4 years?
Yeah.
They don't even want you to come?
No. It's really a non-clergy thing for the most part. But it really made a difference for those people when they came to church on Sunday morning and they knew somebody more than just their name. They knew that so-and-so was hurting because their boss was on their tail and so-and-so was having trouble with their in-laws and so-and-so just had an answer to prayer regarding their health. And when they met each other on Sunday morning, they saw each other down the church ways and there's a kind of a closeness that took place. Whereas before, you know, you see somebody on Sunday morning and you know their name or their face, but that's about it. When you know what's going on underneath their guts, in their guts, it draws you together.
I think we could go on forever here. Do you want to?
All right. Very briefly, which will be impossible. I would like to talk about some joyful communities in the past in American history who set out to create joyful communities, who established the kind of communities which were very carefully prepared and which they thought the very essence and the heart of New Testament Christianity would be embodied, and within a short period of time, maybe 20 to 30 years, almost all of them failed. And I would like to just briefly explain what it was about them, what they tried to do, and what principles guided them, and maybe a little bit about why they failed. I don't want to give this a lecture in history or anything, but in the 1830s and 1840s in the United States, we had a remarkable outbreak of communitarianism in both the East, not so much in the South, but in the East and in the Middle West. And we had, anywhere from 40 to 50 separate different groups who got started, and all of whom were dedicated to the idea that since America had made this much progress, since we'd achieved so much so far, we could go that much further. There was no kind of fatalism or a pessimism at all. In fact, they were very optimistic. In eschatological terms, they were all post-millennial. They all were convinced that within a short period of time the kingdom would come. It was simply a matter of waiting and preparing for the kingdom to come. A tremendous degree of optimism. Now, just very, obviously they all had their differences, but I think there were about seven or eight things about these joyful communities which they shared in common, and I just want to outline these briefly, and then it might serve as a background as to why communities, you know, succeed and why some fail. Almost all of them, not almost, but all of them were environmental. That is, they believed that you could make very substantial, significant progress if you change the physical environment and if you change the social environment. There was nothing, as I say, fatalistic about them, but they were convinced that human nature could be altered, that human nature could be directed in a different way than it had been going, and that this was something which could only be done by building the communities on what we would call a religious basis. And furthermore, all of them were what we would call total and immediatist. They didn't believe in sort of piecemeal or partway or slow kind of change, but they believed in moving out to new communities where the change would be complete, the change would be total, and the change would be immediate, not waiting around for educational programs or consciousness raising or whatever, but to go out and simply start all over again. The best example, the best known example, of course, in American history is the Mormon community, where they all moved all the way up and had to go as far away as Utah to get away from their Christian brothers who were murdering them in, you know, in Nauvoo, Illinois, and various assorted other places. You know, would you want your daughter to marry a woman? And you know, all that went along with that. Furthermore, they were all modeled after the way they understood the New Testament church. At Jerusalem was modeled primarily in terms of economic equality, in which, as they said, the all things were shared in common, with one exception that invariably there was one, and I talked about one kind of charismatic meeting or, you know, group the other night. This is a different one. Almost all of these groups had total economic equality, except that they also had one charismatic or very attractive leader who was virtually the unquestioned, you know, head and the authority, who was usually considered something of a prophet. John Humphrey Noyes, I suppose, would be the most famous one at the Oneida community. Certainly Brigham Young would be a good example of this. Others you can mention down the line. There were many at Brook Farm with the Transcendentalists and so on. But there was the need for one strong kind of leader. Furthermore, all of them were very suspicious of the established churches. They saw no way at all in which they could work for reform or change or create the kind of joyful communities they were interested in so long as they stayed within the framework of the established churches. In fact, as I suggested very briefly and facetiously before, their chief critics and their chief persecutors were people from the other churches. Those who weren't in the churches could care less, but they found their chief hostility from other Christians at the time. Two more things with them. They really believed that what was necessary to accomplish their purposes was to sort of isolate themselves from society for a while, purify themselves by living in an ideal community in which all regulations would be taken care of. In fact, the Shakers, some of you I'm sure know, the Shakers went so far as to determine what article of clothing would be put on in what order in the morning. Which is about as far as you can go in regulating, you know, the kind of day you're going to have. But they were convinced that all these things, I have trouble finding anything in my room in the morning when I wake up, but to say nothing about getting it in order, you know, right glove versus right sock and so on. But they were convinced that once you had this purifying experience, then you had the energy, the resources, the vision to go back out into the world again. By contrast to many of the dropout groups in the 1960s and the 70s, the communitarian groups in the 30s were convinced that the world was waiting for them. And again, the best example of this would be the Mormons, who carry on their missionary program very actively even today. I'm sure many of you come from communities such as we do, where in the summertime there are two very well-dressed, polite young men usually eating rolls, because that's the cheapest thing they can get that fills them up in a hurry. I think they get something like $100 a month or something. But the Mormons are still out trying to, you know, change and convert the whole world for them. And the final point that's unique about them at that time is that they believed in what we would call progressive revelation. They believed that the Bible was the authoritative word of God, but they also believed that revelation was going to continue. That not all the answers were in, not all the teachings were set, but that God was leading him into new and exciting directions, and they would stay sort of open and loose and spontaneous and see what would happen, mainly coming out of this optimistic post-millennial, I think, mentality. And here were conscious, planned communities at work who had very little in, by way of opposition so far as the organized government was concerned, by contrast, let's say, to some European countries. And they stand really as a remarkable tribute to the kind of freedom, I suppose, that you had in America at that time, and have kept alive really the communitarian tradition in America. Sometimes we think only of the local model of the local parish, but that's simply not the case. There's always been this countervailing tradition really of the communitarians, which have served to inspire further communitarian traditions down the line, just as a way of historical background. I did.
Bob, do you?
Yes. Let me first, since we're leaving in the morning, just say for myself and family, thank you to so many of you. This has been, I think, a life-changing experience for us the last 2 weeks, and I appreciate what so many of you have contributed to us. I took this assignment seriously since it was my last, and I sat down this afternoon and thought, without going to the tree, that the question was, can the church be the joyful community? If that was close, here is how I outlined it for my own response. Yes, because the church means the called out ones, or the people of God, and joy is a gift of God to those who believe. For example, Romans 14:19, for the kingdom of God does not mean food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Later on in Romans, Paul says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And in John, as Jesus was praying for those who followed him the night he was betrayed, he prayed, but now I am coming to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And then the familiar passage in Galatians, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are what any meaningful community needs to survive. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. One seems to follow the other. Seek Christ first, and these, the fruit of the Spirit, will follow for community. Seek community without Christ, and joy will be but a fleeting series of temporary good feelings. Understood as a gift of God, we can understand then this unusual admonition by James when he said, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In my mind then, joy is not a constant emotional high expressed always in toothy smiles and sugar-coated words. I think of joy as deep inner contentment, a peace with yourself because you are at peace with God. It should be reflected in a thankful heart, giving thanks, as Paul says, in all circumstances. My observation is that many who know what they are missing and therefore seeking attempt to find it through a change in circumstances rather than finding it in Christ. Where does community come in with this joy? My experience, and I believe that any casual reading of the New Testament, says that joy is found not only in one's personal, unique, intimate relationship with Jesus, but in functioning as one part of the body. I equate the body of Christ with the church. This attraction to community and corporate experience as Christians has resulted in a multitude of denominations, movements, ministries, fellowships, ways in which men and women have sought meaningful experience with a few others through whom they can give and receive in meaningful ways. Sue and I and our family belong to an informal Christian fellowship. In one sense, it is a large fellowship reaching around the world, including hundreds we do not know, but with whom we have instant rapport when we do meet. The latest example of this was a couple nights before we left to drive out here. I got a call from a man in Scottsbluff, Nebraska. He was in the fellowship, as we say, and he heard through one of the fellows in my Bible study that we would be traveling through Nebraska, and he called just to invite us to stay overnight or stop for breakfast or noon or whatever. We did stop at noon at his home with his family, and it was within 5 minutes as if we had been lifelong friends. I just think that that's what the Spirit gives us as brothers and sisters in Christ. Another meaningful dimension is the 75 to 100 people in Washington, D.C., who are part of the local fellowship, those whom we know, again, not the entire fellowship, but with whom we have regular times together in Bible studies, prayer breakfasts, retreats, and similar things. And yet another dimension is the 7 or 8 families with whom we share a deeper commitment, individuals with whom we can share any need, count on in any way, whose children we love and accept as our own, and whom we count, as my wife says, our forever friends. Now, each fellowship or small community is different, but I believe our purpose is similar and outlined for us by Paul in Ephesians 3, 4, and 5 primarily. Now, the following verses seem particularly relevant to thinking about the purpose and expected results in a joyful community. And if you will allow me, I'd like to read just a few verses out of the Living New Testament from chapter 4. Paul saying, I beg you, I a prisoner here in jail for serving the Lord, to live and act in a way worthy of those who have been chosen for such wonderful blessings as these. Be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Try always to be led along together by the Holy Spirit, and so be at peace with one another. We are all parts of one body. We have the same Spirit, and we have all been called to the same glorious future. For us, there is only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and we all have the same God and Father who is over us and in us all and living through every part of us. However, Christ has given each of us special abilities, whatever he wants us to have out of his rich storehouse of gifts. And then Paul outlines the various special gifts so that each one becomes essential to the whole of community. And then he concludes, for why is it that he gives us these special abilities? And I would suggest this is the purpose of community. It is that God's people will be equipped to do better work for him, building up the church, the body of Christ, to a position of strength and maturity, until finally we all believe alike about our salvation and about our Savior, God's Son, and all become full-grown in the Lord, yes, to the point of being filled with Christ. Then we will no longer be like children, forever changing our minds about what we believe because someone has told us something different or has cleverly lied to us and made the lie sound like the truth. Instead, we will lovingly follow the truth at all times, speaking truly, dealing truly, living truly, and so become more and more in every way like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. To me, that's joyful community. And I think it's possible, and I think it's to be found in Christ.
Yeah, I think most of us belong to congregations, and we sort of anticipate that somehow the congregation is or ought to be a community. Congregation means a flock together, and I think that's in the church, most frequent kind of place where we would expect to be joined together in community. I think we're over now the 60s when we denigrated the congregation and the parish and talked about the captivity of the church in the parishes. We recognize that really in the proclamation of the word and in the evangelization of the world, that congregation is the place where all the power is centered. Now that's quite scriptural, as you know, that, and in the Lutheran confessions we say it like this, that there in the church, the true unity of the church is found in the proclamation of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. That's where the power is, because God's word, as Isaiah says, quotes God saying, it will not return to me void. It will always accomplish the purpose toward which I send it. I think we have, and George over here expressed it before, we have realized that there's a great vacuum or lack of this sense of fellowship and responsibility toward each other and the expression of love toward each other that is upon us. These congregations are not serving that way right now. In general, a congregation that takes responsibility for everybody in it is an exception. And then sometimes we have to find that kind of fellowship outside of the congregation. But this really should not necessarily be. I think part of our problem is that we consider the worship service on Sunday to be able in itself to create the community, that just gathering together will somehow be that community in Christ. In a former generation in this country and over the world, the extended family system and the society in which people knew each other made it possible that the Sunday morning worship was the expression of a community that already existed. And that's not true anymore. So on Sunday morning, I line up like soldiers in this church, and it doesn't help if it's in a round, because that isn't any more meaningful in itself anyway, except that you're bothered about why that fellow's sleeping on the other side of the audience. But we have used the worship service, we have depended upon it to create the community, and I don't think that in that sort of impersonal confrontation that can ordinarily occur. And I think we have to go restate the possibilities to say once more that Sunday morning is only the expression of a community that we have together. We're here because we're going to pray for each other, because we already have that consciousness and conviction. So that we have to go out and break up our congregations in some way so that or develop ways in which we can alert each other to common needs and responsibilities that we have toward each other. I think, Al, that the pastors here, for instance, who have experimented with this in their congregations, or any of the laypersons who are aware of ways in which their congregation has deliberately tried to cultivate this sense of mutual responsibility, if they could share that with us, that would be helpful.
I really liked your point, George, about the church being a place where you lifted up the reality that was already present and let people savor it and recognize it, because it was in the communities. And I think that's really a very perceptive way of stating the issue, that it confronts us. That if the community isn't in the community, then you can't lift it up. Yeah. Now, we really would like people who have recognized, I think, this kind of problem that George is pointing to share with us. If you've tried something, you've been a part of something, or if you sense sense this need, simply sense a vacuum?
Well, I'd like to respond just to two things quickly. One is on this, Luther wrote the small part articles. He thanked God that even a child of seven knew now that the church was not a building on a corner. And I don't think this is any longer true. We forget it's the fellowship, as he goes on to say, in this community that the gospel is always shaping, you know, the celebrators of life under the cross and in the wonder of his risen presence with us. And the second thing I'd like to respond to briefly is this hidden kingdom to which Bob so beautifully referred to within the United States. And I would especially urge you, when you're traveling abroad, to celebrate that hidden kingdom, because you run into it everywhere. It may be called a post-Christian Europe, but boy, they're everywhere, and it's fun. And you develop a tremendous family, and part of the blessing of the village has come out of that. Like our baker, who was here, couldn't even speak English, ended up by dancing with me in front of everybody and said, "That's what the Christian life is all about." And it translated, of course, in Baden had their conversations in German, but he knew no English. But he certainly communicated Jesus Christ. It was just a beam around here. And that's what you run into wherever you go. With this fellow, I bought a little souvenir in a jewelry store, and a fellow in the jewelry store says, "You know, this is the warmest town in Norway." He says, "I own jewelry stores," and he mentioned four other the larger cities. I said, "Yeah, Jovic is like an American city. Everybody's open and jovial." Well, he says, "It's Familie on Griesen." That's this guy. See, one Christian family warms up a whole area. You go across from the Weinstrasse, and you come across the river to Berth in northern Alsace, and you have to laugh because you look at a hotel and it says, "Madame Bender's Hotel sans Alcohol." Well, you try to say to her in German, but Bender means in English, and how do you get a Bender without alcohol? Then you sit down to eat what she serves you, and you get drunk on food. It's just amazing. And she tells you the story about Christ's means to her, and her husband had owned the tavern in the town that helped erect the town, and when he died, she said, "I had to help redeem it." And these people are everywhere. They travel just beautifully. And it's the fun of traveling, I think, to discover that hidden kingdom where it's all part of its enrichment to come back. So you don't just take pictures of scenery. The memories of people that bless you. Well, more than I know. That joyful community is just all over the place. And you can't say, like Mary and I, I'll have one final story. We were in London, we were in England. It was the first weeks of the war. We couldn't even get across in the middle of the night coming over from Dublin into Wales, and it was like a scared rabbit, the way the thing was zigzagging. And then we got as far as the first stop, where we had to start transferring, it was down in Manchester, and I said, "We can't even sell your tickets past England. Hardly, because how are you going to cross? All the trains have stopped." He said, "Go down and talk to one of the porters and they'll show you how to work. They work trains because it's all military work." Just the most beautiful guy. We talked to him a little bit. His son is going off the next morning to fight. He said, "What are we doing in Poland?" He said, "In the same unit he'd been in the last war." And as he went on, he said, "You know, we ain't no angels either." and you were knit together right then. And we got into Newcastle, which is an awful town in any time, and in war it was unbelievable. It was just red all over and dismal and bleak. And we went into a Christian bookstore, just huge, to buy some little books that looked like gas masks, because you couldn't get on a bus, you couldn't go to a movie or help without a gas mask. And we didn't want to spend money for gas masks. We still have the books, by the way. And this beautiful woman that waited out, just a celebrator. And after this dreadfully depressing movie we saw, in which they had a horrible kind of comic on Hitler, and you just felt they weren't prepared, and you knew it was going to be rough days ahead. And we went back and talked to this gal and said, "We're on our way to China's missionaries. What were you doing the only weekend you were going to have in England to have a memory?" Well, Morpeth was where Hudson Taylor's spiritual secret grew up. It's just north a little bit. So I think you'll just love it. She told us about a hike out in the woods overnight, and we'd see foxes as we stopped at streams to drink, which we did, over a deserted castle. It was just a glorious time and a bleak moment because another Christian fed back that celebration. And where you go, the hidden kingdom is there to lift you and inspire you and give you memories to bless. And some of you don't use it, and I feel badly that you don't, because they like to be used. This is part of their fun too. Part of your fun when they come here, isn't it? Anyway, I want to make that joyful community for them. And thanks for bringing it up, because it's there everywhere. Celebrate it. That's why you alone almost can still travel cheap in Europe, by the way, because the retreat centers are the only cheap places left except in Sweden. I didn't mean to say that. Apologies to this meeting. But Beethoven, 750 days. Agape in northern Italy only costs you $3 a day. And you're part of it right away.
I think that's cool, Carol, what you said, that we were just saying, what's your name? Bob. When you brought in the scripture, and we just kind of looked at each other and thought, oh, you know, that's neat, because it seems like we spend so much time talking on controversial world issues, and that's good, and you've got to face those. But it was just so uplifting to hear what you had to say, and then for you to share what you'd experienced, you know. I think that's a real, cohesive bond for me, for a lot of us.
I agree, but I think, like with George, you have to provide institutional means where this can be done.
Yeah,
it just doesn't happen.
It's just the feeling.
Yeah, I know, that's fine, and that's what you want to keep alive.
Yeah.
And you have to do this through structure.
I've always been kind of shook up when we go home. We come here and celebrate and enjoy the people and you know, the scenery, I think. And we leave and we say to each other, oh, we just gotta remain joyful, you know, you gotta keep this special feeling. When you get back in the parish, not even the parish two Sundays or work, you know, like that joy just goes like a bird that flew away. And I, you know, I just would like to know how, I that's my biggest question since I married a pastor, is how can you have joy?
You shouldn't put the two together, I don't think.
When the phone rings, can you guys?
Well, I...
I used to, let's see, be so frustrated with all the interruptions in my life until I found out that my interruptions were my life.
Wow.
I'll, just to get some debate going, I would suggest that you don't have to wait for institutionalized structure. I think that if you're feeling that way, chances are 90% of the people around you are feeling that way, that, that need for some more authentic sense of joy or community or however you want to express it. It does take the initiative of someone suggesting that you begin to meet together. And I'm in a group of three. They've been meeting for around 6 or 7 years. Now that's kind of, that's, we don't want to threaten that too much by just inviting anyone who wants to come. And so we have to discipline ourselves to not even bring friends who are staying with us or whatever. But then there are larger kinds of meetings, and I've found that if anyone says, would you like to get together, pick a convenient time and be together, that you'll be surprised at how many will want to do that. And then through having been part of maybe 15 different groups in the last 10 years, I find that those who focused on problems like how do we solve this or whatever, soon peter out, because you just compete against your intellect, against your friend's intellect. And in the circles that I go, that's the big game of life. The game of life is to one-upmanship on someone else's intellect. And we found that focusing on Christ, on the Word, and spending time in prayer changes us. Whereas if we talked about how we should change, we could meet 100 hours talking at one another on how we should change, and we don't change. But Christ changes. And I believe, just as a fundamental beginning point, that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And we can be happier for a while, we can be more challenged for a while, we can be more comfortable for a while outside of Christ by changing circumstances. But I think it's a fleeting kind of sensation. And the depth of contentment about who you are and where you are, where God has placed you, seems to me comes only in sharing the love of Christ with others.
Thank you.
I'd like to support that from a little different perspective. I thought her suggestion that the scripture passages were so meaningful, and Bob's using that, is part of the answer that we're looking for in the establishment of a community feeling, or a community consciousness, I should say. The word has power. It is creative. And working in the word gives you all of the human problems. That's why that Bible has stayed all these thousands of years, because it did tell what humanity is really like and what our world is really like. And you don't have to go to a whole stack of self-analysis, how do I feel and how do you feel businesses. Those things develop and are shared as the word begins to speak to us. A month ago, or two months ago, I was in Washington, and I was to interview Senator Harold Hughes. And when I came to the fellowship house, Al Quie and Hughes and Colson were in this library, as they are every Monday morning for an hour and a half, studying the Word of God. And when I walked in that after they came out and walked in there to that room, there were the Bibles yet and the breakfast. And they had been deeply studying the Word of God. It's in the Word of God where this consciousness develops. And I think we have lost it. We have, even as preachers, we have had an idea and we've preached on an idea rather than to preach on a text, which itself generates the ideas and is in, you know, immeasurable in its ability to exfoliate and give more and more help to us. I think the Lutheran Church, which is supposed to be the Church of the Word, has forgotten this. And one of the main things we can do in the group process is to focus on that word, because that will give us the openings to help each other.
The word in Lutheran theology, at least according to Luther, is the viewable, living word, huh? Which means that you're talking about the witness of Christians now who are experiencing Christ not just in dialogue with the written text, but also in dialogue with life.
No, I'm very definitely committing myself to say that the written text is the one that allows the living dialogue. It's the basis out of which, you know, all the creative activity of God has occurred, out of that witness to God. And I don't think you can say that. How should I say this? I think that's where the real generator is. That's where the sparks come from.
You know,
just to follow that, I just feel that somehow, to me, dwelling on the Word, if we're really talking in terms of the Word incarnate, means talking with one another about our life stories, not just dialoguing on Scripture, but also dialoguing on the impact of that Christ witnessed to in Scripture in our lives. And so I don't think it's an either or, but I think it is definitely a both and. And consequently, in defense of apologetic theology, I guess I would say that somehow the Christian must also be very much involved in an active discussion of that impact of Christ in their lives personally as they attempt to live it out. And so I'm not sure about that model of just strictly staying with Bible study and prayer. Obviously, Bible study tends to spin off into life stories, bouncing off of the biblical story. But I'm not sure if that always even has to be the model for it. Possibly another model is just sharing present experiences and moving out from there to say the way Christ is operating, celebrating that presence of Christ in one's life now, in one's vocation.
Just if it helps to clarify, the last point in the most Bible studies that I'm a part of is personal application. But you start with a word and you move into it that way. If I were to add up the hours I spend studying the word, they're so infinitesimal compared to the hours I spend talking about life without the word.
George, you
were... Well, you know, I grew up and went to LBI, Lutheran Bible Institute, and I went to a Lutheran high school and a Lutheran college and a Lutheran seminary. Came from a very pietistic Haugian background. If you know what that is from a Lutheran point of view. So we had all kinds of Bible study and prayer in my home, and revival meetings, and missionaries, and family devotions, and I thank God for all of this. But it wasn't until we got beyond, at least in my life, got beyond the text of Scripture, and I found, as I look back and begin to talk about where I'm at, what God is doing in my life today, and talk about my feelings and my relationships, that I really found the living Christ coming alive from my world today. Somehow I have missed that dimension with all of this being saturated with Bible study and prayer. And sure, they applied the Bible to me when I was young, and at LBI, in college. But something was missing in that personal dimension where I could really talk about me deeper than just I'm a sinner and I haven't witnessed, I haven't prayed like I should, I haven't, you know, done this. And the Lyman Coleman, that kind of a Bible study approach, or small group approach, added a dimension that I think Jesus had with his disciples that we have somehow missed in the church by our formal kind of a reference to the word and prayer. We have avoided honesty, I think, in our personal lives.
And confrontation.
And confrontation.
Everybody, you mean everybody's supposed to know the right answer, so you give the right answer. Mm-hmm. That kind of thing, is that what you mean by missing honesty?
Mm-hmm.
I think, for example, it's no accident that Southern Baptist biblicism was very active side by side and still is, with insistent and continuing witness contrary to the gospel in their racism. Not that it doesn't exist in the North, but I think if it's anywhere evident, it's in the South, and it lives side by side with a strong emphasis, if you will, on study of Scripture and Bible studies, which to me says that it has to be more than that, or at least another approach to that.
This is off Bible study, but I go back to joyful community. It seems to me that we can't have a joyful community without having joyful members of the community. You know, I don't think it can come from outside. I think that if the members of the community are joyful, we'll be a joyful community. But unless they're joyful, then the community is simply acting joyful.
Could you open that up?
Well, it sort of goes back to what joy means to you, and I agree with the first man, not Erling, but... communal living, I think of Bishop Hill, which is where I come from, and that was far from joyful, although I think dancing was probably joyful. To me, joy is this ever-pervasive feeling. I can be sad, but joyful. I mean, you know, underneath I'm joyful, something sad can happen to me, and it upsets me, and I can feel sad surface. But if I have the joy at the base, the sorrow is temporary. And I think only if this is the kind of feeling. So if I went through a period of my life where underneath I was not joyful, but I had happy experiences, you know, and I acted joyful, but then that experience was over, and I was no longer joyful. I didn't have the joy. That's what I mean. I don't know how else. But so when you talk about joyful community, I don't know how you can have one without having joyful people.
Yeah,
one
of the questions that goes along with it, I think, is what kind of community you have if you have joyful people. And I think that's what George was getting at, somehow there was some correlation, even though it's mysterious and not direct, between having some community, some really sense of being responsible for each other, and joy. I don't know whether you were saying that or not, George. I don't want to put words in your mouth. As the extreme, and Zablocki says he's never been in a community that's as joyful as this community of Bruderhof, where they share everything and they have practically no relation to the outside world. Their whole life is in relation to each other, mostly in their own village, and beyond that in relation to the other villages. There are three villages, and they travel quite a bit between them.
Isn't joyful community really a kind of in opposition to the American way of life, where we stress individualism and private living and consumerism and everything that is around us? If we're going to have a joyful community, we're going to be in opposition to much of the American way of life.
Well, I think Erling would say that most of these communities have been in opposition to the culture. Most of these intentional communities have been in opposition to me. I think community itself generally is in opposition to the American way of life.
Al, I would like to know what really is an intentional community. I mean, I'd like to have you define it or have it defined, because I think it's very important. I feel that the reason a lot of these communities, and I think that Bruderhof is going down the same drain eventually, because I think when you live for the purpose of your own survival, I can't see how that could possibly be the intention of a Christian community. Now, would that be considered an intentional community?
Well, as it's used by the people who study them, the intentional community is simply the opposite. This sounds silly, but the only way I can get at is the other kind of community, obviously unintentional, because it's starting in the 1960s, especially in, what's the famous county in New Mexico? Taos County, New Mexico, where it was Morningstar and all those, where anybody could come and anybody could do anything, and somehow spontaneously things were just supposed to happen. Unintentional not to have, they were total anarchists. To have any kind of restrictions or regulations or rules at all was somehow seen to be contrary to human nature. So intentional communities became those who established a plan and drew up the discipline, the diagram, and everybody who wanted to join the community then agreed to this. And the plan might be changed later on, but it had a specific purpose or an intention to it. Yeah, that's what we mean by an intentional community. Yeah. And the classic example, of course, would be, say, a monastery. It would be, the ultimate intentional community.
I think the idea of protecting oneself. This is the problem with Holden. See, is when it becomes a protection, it seems to me that it's really, it's really threatened.
Mary, would you say something about what you think is involved in community where there's real joy? I don't care what you talk about, but I think what we're trying to do is put joy and community together and just kind of...
Well, I think that the only thing I guess I don't believe that joy is a feeling.
No, it isn't. I agree with that. That's important.
I really don't think that... I think the joy of the Lord is the Lord's joy, and I don't think it's ours all the time. And I certainly know that's true here. If I didn't believe that I could live in that, I certainly am not living in a feeling of joyfulness over against my feeling about our own community here or any community. I think that's an impossible thing to do. I mean, short of utopias, and I think utopias are...
It's very interesting in the joyful community to see that the fundamental ground of the community is the fact that the relations among the people fundamentally is established by God.
Exactly.
And not by any feeling or want or desire or like. It's there. It's a given to be exposed and nourished and celebrated. And but in the process of doing that, then one relates to other people in spite of how he feels about them. one relates because they are a part of the community. And
that weekly crisis, was it weekly? They had the crisis experience in the Bruderhof?
Well, not weekly, but periodically.
But periodically, they had to have... Now, I don't know if George's committee is allowed for this. Do you have, George, do they have, for instance, if they have problems within the community, is there a specific time when those, now you said they deal with the nitty-gritty sort of thing, mm-hmm. but how radical are those?
Sometimes more painful than others. They have house meetings once a week where they really talk about, the problems.
Yeah.
And one couple went through a divorce while they were living in the community, mm-hmm. and that became a real crisis that they all had to deal with.
I don't think you'd have many crises unless you had some pretty, pretty deep relationships as a result of your belief in the givenness of your community. If you didn't have the deep relationships and interrelationships, you could move in and out. But if you were really tied together in all kinds of concrete ways, the way you are here in the Winter community, man, you're going to have crises.
But what about, I couldn't figure out in the Bruderhof community, this idea of the servant. The leader, who was sort of the person that they threw things at, and then he very often left the community after that experience.
Some of the leaders left. They move in and out, certainly.
Well, these people left, at least from the way I read it.
Some come back, some don't. Yeah.
But I think community is a... I think there are a lot of different ways for it to express itself, and I think the different expressions we've had tonight are evidences of the ways in which that is manifested.
I guess I have a feeling that we're going to relate ourselves more fully to fewer people in this country, or we're going to perish as a really healthy society. That somehow we have to move toward more community, more interrelatedness, I put it, with fewer people and more fully and deeply. And we can't have such a segmentalized life and relate to so many people for our own sakes, our children's sakes, everybody's.
And then it would mean that, for instance, Holden, if that were really the case, then I think Holden would have to no longer be an open summer community.
Not necessarily. It depends upon what its role is. If it is the place where people kind of discover possibilities, it seems to me all depends really fundamentally on what happens in congregations.
Yeah.
And it could be the catalyst that would...
But you see, people here would have to relate. You simply cannot. You cannot be in a community. I mean, if this were a summer community, Holden, what would Holden be like if nobody talked to you who had had any kind of sense of grounding here? You could meet in a campground. Isn't that right?
Lots of people do and establish communities in those campgrounds.
Exactly.
But they're more shorter time.
Yeah.
But they are communities while they are there.
While they're there. That's right. But that's what I say. Then maybe this is what we should offer is a campground.
I think what we're learning, among other things, is simply a sociological reality that there are different shapes that the church can take, and the congregation is only one of them, may I say. And as a matter of fact, we're due for disappointment if we put all our freight on the congregation to carry all the weight of community building and nurture and mission in the world and all the rest of it. It just cannot take that burden. That's my perception anyhow. And that what a place like Holden does is provide another option to the congregation. Who is to say that with Word and Sacrament here, every week, and sometimes several times a week, this is not a Christian community? Of course it is. This is a Christian community, it's a Christian congregation.
Yeah, this is a Christian
congregation. It happens to be part-time, however. You see, it happens to be part-time.
We have a full-time congregation. We are.
Well, what I mean to say is for most of us, it's part-time, a week or 2 weeks or 4 weeks or whatever.
That's true.
Now, for some of you, it happens to be your year-round congregation. But for the rest of us, we come in here, you see, as strangers for a couple of weeks or a couple of days, as the case may be, and it's a great source of refreshment. you probably have to get your refreshment somewhere else if this community gets to be a drag on you. But I remember J.A.T. Robinson writing that the most significant ecumenical discovery for him in the 20th century was the rediscovery, it's really an old thing, of the cellular nature of the church. That the church is made up of all these cells, and the cells are made up into bigger tissues, and the tissues are made up into bigger organs, etc., etc. And the congregation is only one of those, the local congregation down by the gas station. And as a matter of fact, the local congregation has two terrible faults with it. One, it's too big. Two, it's too small.
Yeah.
A, it's too big for nurture, what George is talking about. The 9:30 crowd does not know the 11 o'clock crowd. So in order to get the job of Christian nurture done, you've got to have small groups. Maybe part-time groups, six-week contract, go off to Holden Village for 10 days. I don't know how you do it, but that's where you build a community, it seems to me. And that's where you nurture the members. Congregation is too small for mission, for getting the job done out in the world, for fighting City Hall. To fight City Hall, you don't have one congregation. You need about six or seven or eight to get the garbage collected in your neighborhood or whatever. To get the job of nurture done, in other words, the congregation alone is too small a unit, and you need what I would call the diocese. A group of congregations all gathered together, and we haven't begun to exploit that part of the structure yet. Haven't begun to decide what we can actually do when congregations begin to cooperate instead of compete. We have the scandal in Syracuse, would you believe, of three Lutheran churches on four corners of an intersection. And they're all the same synod. 50 years ago, there was one congregation, there was a group of people who didn't like the way the pastor parted his hair. They split off. They built another church right across the street, and it happened a second time. 20 years later. I mean, that is congregational autonomy run amok.
Yeah, but now, wait a minute. I hear George's congregation, three of them, you know, right there, he's got 20, you had three, that's all. The same people who find an identity with themselves and stick together, and they couldn't possibly feel that identity. It was one LCA church in Syracuse on that corner, see? And I also see then the very problem that I saw with George's, and that, and, you know, I was really worried to hear him say that these groups don't allow anybody else in. We got the stuff now, see? And that's what that congregation does, only it's a little bigger one. We are the ones, and these other guys, they can sit on the other corner because they haven't got what we got, and the other ones, see?
Can the eye say to the ear, I have no need of you? I mean, that's all in St. Paul. And you have the same problem in the small group that you have at the congregational level that you have at the diocesan level, I would suppose. Namely, the eye beginning to think that it doesn't need the ear. But will the day come, I hope, I think I see it coming, in small places and not everywhere, and Lord knows we're not going to see the kingdom overnight, but I think it can happen that small groups can be open to other small groups and feel that they can depend upon other small groups. I think maybe congregations can begin to depend upon other groups, begin to trust them, to do a job that they can't do.
There's a different reason, George, why they would be closed, and they aren't closed always, but during a certain period they're closed, and it's kind of a general statement, so that they don't have to keep going back and starting over again every week for 7 weeks. After a certain time, they want to let that group gel so that caring can happen, that sharing, and if you don't put it to everybody, then you go back and start over again every week.
No, I think you got a hold of a bigger problem. You know, in adult Christian education, it was discovered that you could start an adult class, but that class stuck together from the time they were, you know, early married group until they're finally the senior citizens, and you never get anybody else in. You start another group, and the successful adult groups went like that, in procession.
There's nothing wrong with that, so long as they begin to trust the eye and the ear and the other groups. I mean, is there anything really wrong with that? If there are...
Yeah, I think it's wrong to say that I got everything here and I want to protect it so the others don't disturb me in this beautiful...
If you say that, then that's a sick group, I think. But you can have a group that is a sociology. I mean, you've got to take sociology, it seems to me, into account. That's the way these things are.
I think we're talking about a very real problem, but I'd like to shift it a little. What interests me is the content of any group that you have, big, large, small, indifferent, intermediate.
Now, what are they about?
Yeah, what are they about? What do they think is important to be for each other? You know, how are they present for each other in a meaningful way?
Let's take Bob's list. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, trustfulness. Trustfulness. Let's focus on that for a minute. In how many... What's that? Yeah, well, that doesn't happen to be in this particular list, but that's aside from the point. I agree with you. Forgiveness is certainly necessary. But let's take trustfulness. How many Christians are willing to trust how many other Christians? How many pastors are willing to trust other pastors? How many congregations are willing to trust other congregations? That's where we have to begin, I think, and that is the big hurdle to come over.
But it, you know,
if I can begin to trust you that you've got something that I need, and conversely, that you will begin to think that I've got something that you need, then we've begun, I think, to come down the road to community.
Yeah, but I'd rather trust that there's something we both can contribute to get done. You know, when you said everything's task-oriented and we decided not to do that, that has rankled ever since, and that sticks out of everything that was said. It seems to me that you know, whether you call it fellowship or joy or give any of the Pauline lists, that's all got to be a byproduct of response to the gospel in terms of serving, of doing, of asking, of whatever. And the groups that I've been in that have had fellowship, joy, trust, that sort of thing, have had the greatest volume of that when there was an outside task that they were all concerned about. And they felt an inpouring that brought about the joy, trust, whatever. I don't. You know, if a group organizes on the basis of being joyful, I think they're doing it.
Right.
You know, or if they organize, you organize your church to make your church joyful.
Yeah. The question, though, is if a church organizes or a group organizes on the basis of being trustful. That was, I think, part of what. George was saying, is that going to do
it? No, that won't do it either.
Well, that's got to be the beginning, though. I think you're right on there. But let me tell you the problem. I've been in, say, Board of Education meetings. Their task is to produce an education program in the church. And they meet together regularly. But never have they really opened up to each other and talked about what their feelings were, their problems were, and where they were personally in their relationship to Christ. It was always on the task of getting Sunday school teachers and superintendents and curriculum and so on. But when these groups start to begin to open up their feelings and begin to trust and care about each other, their total lives, not just education, then from there they can move out. And if they only did navel-gazing and talked about their feelings, then that was bad. If they begin to trust and love and care about each other, then they could move out and see the needs of the world and join hands to do that.
Yeah, except that if what you're talking about is getting enough teachers for next month to fill all the slots and what curriculum we're going to use, that's one thing. But if you're talking about how do we convey the gospel of Jesus Christ and really take that seriously before you decide on a calling list to get enough teachers or which curriculum to choose, that's another thing. It seems to me if you're talking about how to communicate the gospel,
but I can still talk about that out there without getting to me.
Yeah, but I don't think you can really do that without doing that process of saying, you know, first, you know, number one, what's the gospel? How do we communicate it? What do we want others to do in terms of communicating it? Now, which book are we going to put in hand?
I talked to, but for me, I talked about that for 10, 12 years in committees and churches. And I'd never really gotten that where I was, or some of the people was, until the small group opened it up for me. Maybe it should have happened, but it didn't for me when I talked about evangelism.
Can I break in here on one example? Okay, I'm a little proud of our congregation. We happened to have started about 10 years ago. Our council, our church council, was a pretty ordinary church council. And we started having retreats annually, now semi-annually, in which we went beyond this nitty-gritty of how do we balance the budget for next month and so forth, which is taking up our council meeting constantly. The task, you know. And it takes a little dedication, getting a group of 19 people to go into a retreat situation. But then you can build a really unique organization that is aware of the ultimate task, aware of each other, and we can do a better job on our immediate tasks as well. I got in on this late. I don't know whether you touched on the idea of, in seeking to create a joyful community, you've got to be able to share your sorrows as well. I've got to know this fellow well enough to say,
trust him that he won't laugh at me.
Yeah, he's not going to laugh at me. I'm really hurting today. But the net result is a joyful community, but you can't go out just seeking for it.
Can you state that? I guess I would state that in a question somewhat negatively. Can you have a community that is not joyful?
Huh?
And have community. And I don't think that's possible. Just by the very fact of having a community, it is trustful. It is that whole list of things that Paul talked about, if you've got community. And that's what, you know, Mary was talking about Holden before, and that's what makes Holden so great. You know, come down 25 Mile Creek and step on that boat, and you're instantly in community with however many people are on that boat. I can go down to Norm's church and be instantly in community. And there are other churches that I cannot go to and be instantly in community because of the nature of those churches and the problems within them.
And the nature of you, probably.
And probably and my nature, too. That's correct. Yeah, I would not feel in community, and I wouldn't want to be in community in those particular ones. But I'm restrictive about my community. But by the very nature of community, to have community is to have those that whole list of things that Bob talked about before.
Does it happen automatically? Do you have to work at that?
You can't generate that. That's the fruit of the Spirit.
I have to work at it.
Those are the fruits of the Spirit. I feel like I should talk to you.
I think it's both.
Go ahead.
Go ahead and laugh.
No,
but really.
Mrs. Pearson.
When you read the Bible, we should study the Word. It says, what is it? Be slow to listen and quick to work and speak, and don't lose your temper. Do not become angry. But it has to be an individual matter. When I have accepted Christ, I don't wonder what other people are going to do to me. I wonder how I can do God's work by serving others and doing for them. And after a while, all these things drop away, and you get that inner peace that gives you strength to meet situations. I have had to meet things I never dreamed I ever would be able to. But I can do it without becoming upset and losing my own inner peace and joy. And then these are the fruits of the Spirit, love, peace, joy, and so forth and so forth. There's a gift of the Holy Spirit that's something else that comes at Pentecost. But anyhow, that's the thing I think we have to remember. It's an individual matter, and if you have individuals who are unselfish and thinking, what can I do for somebody else? Not wondering what they're going to do for me. What is it Corrie Ten Boom said? She said something. Look without, or look within and you're frustrated and so forth. But look without and look to Him, and then you have your joy and peace.
But don't you find that joy and peace amplified when there are others who are also concerned about movement.
Yeah, and when you share it with them, then you have great joy, and you find people like that in the most unexpected places.
Now, that's where I would find a definition of a community.
Yeah.
Let me put my conviction very strongly. I don't think in the next 100 to 200 years in this country we'll have we'll have a lot of joy, but it'll be more and more in spite of our life, unless the congregations become much more for each other. In terms of education, in terms of economics, in terms of health care,
terms of everything you can conceive of. Become a real caring community. A real caring community about
is
the...
Is Bethany that kind of a thing?
The full-fledged kind of wholeness.
You know what Bethany Fellowship?
Oh, in St. Minneapolis?
Yeah, is that kind of a thing? I don't know, but...
In part, it has to be self-supporting.
Well, they give everything they own to it and share everything. And they're taking care for the rest of their lives.
Well,
friend
yeah, there's a heart there. There's a certain number who stay there for, you know, this is on Auto Club Road near in Bloomington, and they also spend a great deal of time preparing people for the missionaries' work, and they receive the care of the community, and then they go out for missionary.
This is just a question I'm wondering about.
I wonder, Erling, whether you could gather a generalization from your history. Whether any community survives if it is dedicated to itself and its own purposes, compared to the task-oriented community like the Mormons who are out to convert the world and who continue that.
Yeah, the best book, and it doesn't deal just with religious communities, but the best book on this is one by a professor who's at Brandeis, Rosa Beth Cantor, called Communities and Commitment. And she took long lists of all kinds of communities, I don't know how many hundred she found, and studied them very carefully and did a lot of interviewing. And she said the only ones that really survive, the secret for survival, if that's the important thing, is survival, is an inner discipline which is virtually absolute. And if you don't have that sort of inner discipline which is absolute, it's not going to succeed over a long period of time. And that discipline can only come if there's a commitment to a higher vision, rather than to survival itself. Because if it just becomes survival itself, people will start sort of almost devouring each other and feeding on each other. And therefore, there has to be some, in a sense, outside authority. It could be a bishop, it could be, you know, whatever, who would come in and say, this is what's wrong and this is the way we're going to correct it, and everybody accept it if they want to, you know, work for the higher good, for the community, right? And Cantor found that invariably in the communities. And of course, that's what kept the Catholic communities alive for such a long period of time. And once that was gone, now this is one reason that contributes to some of the difficulties. Now, maybe that's just as well. There are difficulties. I'm not saying that.
Maybe that's one thing we're missing in our churches today, that common discipline that is...
That's where we're in... Yeah, that's where we're in tension with American culture. Because in American culture, especially the equalitarian thing, my religious ideas or my political ideas are as good as yours. And now the pastor has to be, you know, a good guy, as well as being everything else.
I think even more important than that, though, Erling, is the notion that somehow it's not just my ideas, it's that my interests, I'll move around, I'll break a community if it serves my purposes. So it makes it very difficult to have many long-time relations with people if you're fragmented by the whole
yeah.
society.
That's where that second, that college for them. Second Sunday after Easter?
Fourth.
The fourth Sunday after Easter, thou hast the people of thou hast made to be of one will and not of one opinion.
That's
Carol's.
Yeah.
That's good.
You seek one glory, but you don't want the same answers.
No, I don't think you'll ever get the same ideas. And, the question is whether you can find enough unity on some basis and whether that community becomes important enough so that somehow it deals with us. I have spent so many hours in trying to bring forth life from a community. It may have been all my problems. I was chairman of every committee and called two pastors. In fact, I got my choice of a pastor trying to bring about some change. Taught Bible school, taught in the preschool, did every conceivable thing, trying somehow to bring that community together, but somehow the structure of it didn't allow us ever to meet and be for each other. I know I tried to make that Bible class, you know, provide help for the members of it in all kinds of concrete ways, but our life is so ordered that you really don't have time to care for each other, for the most part, if you're a professional.
Yeah, I'd agree.
And somehow that means our lives have got to shift if we can ever create enough community. I mean, we've got to have the time. You've got to have the time for your Bibles. You've got to take it from that busy life of yours.
Yeah.
And you're about as busy as anybody I could imagine.
That's why I think that we've discovered that you have to focus it on Christ and prayer while you're together. And I sense that we have different concepts of community. I live in a metropolitan area of about 3 million people, and am in a position that is involves hundreds of people, lots of travel, half an hour commute, and so forth. So the community, which I move through the day, feeling the strength of that community, is scattered all over the city. But we agree that our need is such that on such and such a night or on 7 a.m. on Friday morning, that it has become a priority, not because we think it's something we ought to do, but we just have to have it almost. We need the filling of that experience. So it's a very few hours. At most, I would say 4 or 5 hours a week, and then a priority on having our families together, as opposed to accepting invitations to just go this one shot, ad hoc things, go one place, one, and you're just burdened down with a lot of coming and going. We just simply opt to say no to much of that in order to be together. And simple things like taking care of one another's children on the weekend, of when one husband is traveling, the other husband's calling or being available for that family that's left. Just kind of simple things, nothing real profound. But, and part of my fellowship happens to be my boss, which is unique too. But to move out, to have to do something, you just move with a strength of knowing that you're not a little dot in a city of 3 million, but that you have enough people around you and that keep confronting you with your responsibility as a Christian. I got the sense that as I shared that Bible study should be the focus, that some people thought that's kind of passive and academic. I mean, that's not. Christianity is for the road. It's action. The implications are tremendous. When you talk about applications of the word, it forces a change. And I think that one problem is I'm in a part of a church of 3-4 large services a day, 1,500 in each service. I can't identify with that. I love our church and I get all kinds of things out of it. I'm fed. It's an exciting congregation, but that's not where I find community. And I have to think about which parts of our fellowship go to our church. Most of them do, but we never think of it that way. So the congregation fills a different need than does this fellowship group. And we find that it's during the crises. When you focus on Christ, your security is in Christ, you allow yourself to be vulnerable to one another, because it doesn't make as much difference. If my security is not in what you think about me, but in Christ, I'm willing to tell you where I'm at. And usually, for a while, it took the women to be with us because they were willing to cry before the men. And when there was that kind of a bearing of one's soul, that the tears just flowed, then is when we got on our knees together and we reached out to one another and we felt growth took place. I can go to any number of typical Christian meetings, and it's just like the other 500 meetings a year I go to. It's just, you know, I can handle it, I can fit in however you want me to fit in. But it's not life-changing. And I believe the word is like a two-edged sword. And when you're focused on the word, focuses you on Christ, then I believe you have what you're seeking. If you work at get what you're seeking outside of Christ, it may be found. I don't know. I just I would not deny someone who said that they found in an encounter group true contentment and peace. I'd have to say, thank you, Lord, for giving that person that. It's just not where I find it.
We ought to draw this to a close.
Well, I was just going to say, in regard to that encounter group thing, that those people are depending upon each other, whereas in my experience, and I've been in some of your situations, I needed those people, but I needed Jesus Christ, and I didn't have those people. Those people aren't always there, but Jesus Christ is always there. I think that's the focus. And also, I was going to say what you're talking about, focusing on the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so for me, too, that's been a valuable experience. My group experience, apart from focusing on Christ, has been very shallow, but with him as a focus, it has made a total difference.
Because then you're there to open up to each other, don't you? I mean, I think one of the great lectures we ever had here, it's not on a tape, is that human community is shaped out of our strengths, and so competition actually comes in the picture. The divine community is shaped through our weaknesses, and it makes us all more dependent on each other, or the boost from each other, encouragement from each other. And that's why I like the fact that our present service begins with a confession of sin, frankly. I need it.
Warner, did you?
The new one will too, Carol.
Will it?
Yep.
I was just going to say that the Word became flesh, and so often I think we fail to allow the Word to take on the fleshy nature, and then, you know, then we miss it. The Bible study without, you know, going out into the world and being motivated and going out doesn't become flesh.
Yeah, but the hour or two or three is what makes the 40 hours on the job a Christian experience.
Yeah, that's what I mean, is that, you know, there's been the comments that, you know, Bible study sometimes doesn't bring about the result. But I agree, too, that we've got to have the motivation from the Word. But as a result of the Word, then we have to allow it to take on the flesh.
Yeah, I would think that Bible study, what Bible study does for me is to question everything I do all day long, and lead me to almost give it up, because I think there's some other things I ought to be about my Father's business, and a lot of that doesn't seem to be about my Father's business.
What about more than weekly Eucharist?
More than weekly?
More than weekly Eucharist. There are several groups that flow into and out of each other in Chicago, and sort of have set up so that people can go to them. In terms of Bible study, they're usually full but short services of the Eucharist, where all the scriptures are read and homilies are preached.
Well, I really prefer the kind of thing we have here every day, gathering the congregation, word, sacrament, you know, something happening. Mm-hmm. Where you're gathered in the name of something other than every day. I like Werner's, let's go back to Werner's, the Word became flesh, and kind of close with that prayer, that the Word will become flesh for us, through us, with us, you know, all of our various ways. So I think we'll call it officially over, and
thanks for your
contribution.